ever had the kind of invitation you can't ignore? Maybe it was an invitation from your bank to pay your overdue mortgage. Maybe it was an invitation from the State Debt Recovery Office to pay your speeding fine. Or I don't know if anyone here has had an invitation from a parole officer to meet them, but these kind of offers, are invitations that you can't refuse, can you? Well, I suppose you could refuse them, but there'd be some pretty serious consequences. So you get an invitation like that, you need to face up to the reality of the power and the significance of those who make the invitation. These are invitations that you can't ignore. Now, this term, we've been following Jesus on the road to ruin. We're back in Jerusalem at 33 AD, and we've been following Jesus in the last week or so of his life before he is crucified, killed on a cross. And we've watched as he knowingly, resolutely walks straight towards his own death. And we've seen how countless threads of promise God has made to his people over thousands of years all slowly get woven together in Jesus. We've seen how all these little promises of the Christ and who he will be are coming together in this one man. See, he is the man from heaven, the Son of Man, the Great One who comes in the clouds. He is God's long-awaited king from the family of David, the one who God promised would rule. And he is the one true Son of God with all the authority due to him. We've seen these elements of who he is. But we've also seen what he is like. For even though he is the Son of Man who comes from heaven, who deserves our worship and our service, who is incredibly and infinitely great, he shows his greatness in serving us, in giving his own life, putting his own neck out on death row in place of ours. And even though he's the mighty conquering king, he actually comes with humility and with mercy. And even though he has all the authority of God's Son, well, we see that he was rejected by the leaders and the majority of the people of Israel. And so where we are today, we come to that rejection. We come to the refusal of the leaders of the Jewish people to acknowledge and see the reality of who Jesus is. Their refusal to accept his power or his significance or majesty. Their refusal to accept God's invitation. Well, the reality is for us today, if we choose to ignore what the scriptures have to say about Jesus, about who he is, about what he is like, if we choose to ignore the invitation he gives, well, the consequences for us are eternal. Or maybe just then you thought, okay, this is kind of one of those sermons where Scott gets up and he invites people who aren't Christians to become Christians. Yes, I'll be doing that, but that's not all I'll be doing. If you're thinking, well, I'm a Christian already, I can switch off at this point, you can't. Because this is for everyone. The significance and the implications of what we're going to learn about Jesus this morning are for all of us. Believers, unbelievers, doubters, people who think they've got the Bible all figured out, people who aren't sure, newcomers, or people who've been sitting here for 80 years. So listen up. It's a big passage, and we're going to break it up. It's in five sections. So what we're going to do is we're going to start at the beginning. You can see that it begins and ends with Jesus, and then in the middle are the religious leaders having an attack on Jesus. So we're going to start with part one, and we're going to move around to part five. And part five really helps us understand the whole section. It unlocks the whole passage for us. So once we get to part five, we're going to bounce back and come back again. We're just going to see the main point of each of these little sections without dwelling too much in the details. So part one, Jesus tells a story, the parable of the wedding banquet. And the point of this story is that those who reject the king's invitation will be destroyed and others invited. Now, of course, the king here is God. And so it is that those who reject God's invitation will be destroyed and others will be invited. Look at verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who'd been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. They seized his servants, mistreated and killed them, verse 6. The king, verse 7, was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. And he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. See, those who rejected the king's invitation will be destroyed and others invited. And then there's this little bit at the end where there's one guy who accepts the invitation. He comes to the banquet, but he's not wearing the right clothes. Now, we don't have much time to talk about that, but what's happening there is we have someone who appears to accept the invitation, but he doesn't come on God's terms. He doesn't come on the king's terms. Remembering that God is the God who provides the clothes, the righteousness by which we can stand before him. He tried to get into the banquet without coming on God's terms. We'll come back to that at the end. So those who reject the king's invitation will be destroyed and others invited. Well, at this, the Pharisees who have been stewing, who are furious that Jesus is telling these parables, these stories against them, they try to trap Jesus. Verse 15. They went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. And to do that, they teamed up with some Herodians, some people that they hate. And they said, you know, what do we do, Jesus? You know, you tell us, you teach with integrity and truth. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, Jesus sees right through it, doesn't he? He sees their hypocrisy. And he shows their hypocrisy by going, oh, well, do you have any coins? Oh, yeah, sure, right here. Oh, here's one. Their hypocrisy is in the fact that the very coins they're whinging about are in their pockets. And Jesus says this, verse 21. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now, the logic here goes like this. Jesus says, all right, get out your coin. Whose face, whose imprint, whose image is on that coin? Oh, it's Caesar. There's a picture of Caesar. Okay, well, it's got Caesar's image on it because Caesar made the coin. He got, you know, he had the metal mined, he had it stamped. If it's got his image on it and he made it, well, then it's Caesar's coin. And so if you're going to walk around with Caesar's money in your pockets and you're going to use Caesar's money, well, then you owe what Caesar is due. If you're going to use his money, of course you're going to have to give him his claim on that money. Don't be hypocrites. Pay the tax. But while they're trying to catch him out as a subversive to Rome, well, Jesus points out that they're actually subversives, not to Rome, but to God. Because there's a sting in the tail, isn't there? He doesn't just answer their question. He fires an arrow. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now, what does he mean by that? What is God's? What is he talking about here? Well, the coin has Caesar's image, so it's Caesar's coin. What bears God's image? People. We do. Remember, right back in the beginning, God made mankind, male and female. He made them in his image. And so the logic follows that if you and I are made in God's image, if he has stamped his image on us, then we belong to him. And we owe to him our very selves. See, Jesus says, well, you guys are fussing and worrying about money, and yet, if you don't pay Caesar his tax, you'll be in trouble. Well, the subtext is, if we don't give God his due, what is due to him, if we don't give God our very selves, well, then there's going to be trouble. give what is owed to the one who owns it. Well, the Pharisees, when they heard this, they were amazed. How did he get out of this one? This was a no-win situation, they thought. Yet Jesus managed to answer with wisdom, and with wisdom that they couldn't refute. So they left him and went away, no doubt to sort of plan their next course of attack. And while they were away, another group came up, another group of religious leaders and teachers called the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, these guys, it tells us here they didn't believe in the resurrection. The reason why they didn't believe in the resurrection is because they actually didn't believe in most of the Bible. They'd gotten the Bible, 39 books, the Old Testament, and they carved out all except five. And they just had the first five books of the Bible. And as they read these five books of the Bible, they could see no evidence in these books that people would rise again. And so they don't believe in the resurrection. And they come up with this really clever little story, don't they? I mean, you read the story and you think, yeah, like, how does that work? This girl, she marries one, and they're drawing on a bit of Deuteronomy where this brother has to marry the wife to provide offspring so that the family name continues. Aren't you glad, ladies, that that fell out of effect? Well, they come up with this story, but Jesus points out their hypocrisy. He says that, you know what, even though you've turfed out most of the Bible and you've just got these five books and you guys are supposed to be experts in these five books, right? Well, Jesus shows they don't actually know these five books well enough. Because Jesus quotes the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, one of the books that they acknowledged as God's word. And he points out from their scripture, actually, no, you have misunderstood. Verse 29, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven, not angels with wings. We'll be like them in that they're not married. Angels don't marry. We won't be married. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, by the living. See, if they'd even understood this small chunk of the scriptures which they had, they would realize that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. They would have realized that the God who had the power to give life in the first place is the same God who has the power and who has promised to give life again. God is the God of the living and not the dead. Well, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Astonished that in the face of these hypocrites is a legitimate teacher, one who understands the scriptures. Well, it wasn't enough to get browbeaten once. The Pharisees come back for round two. And the Pharisees love to argue this question. What is the most important commandment? They argued this back and forwards. You know, they came up with all these extra books and rules and lists of all these different commands, and they tried to order them, and the reason why they ordered them is they thought, well, if the most important ones are up here, we'll worry about them, but if it's right down the list, we won't worry too much about those. And they come to Jesus, well, what is the greatest commandment in the law, in the scriptures? And Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. But not playing anyone's game, Jesus doesn't stop there. The second is like it, he says. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So here Jesus says, well, what is at the very centre? What is at the very centre of the scriptures? It's not rule keeping. It's not a list of rules. What is the very center? Well, at the very center is the love for the Lord. At the very center is love for God, and out of this everything else flows. You think about it, out of this comes that second commandment, doesn't it? Because if you love the Lord your God, you will love those who is made in his image, to reflect his image. That flows out of it. And every other law you can think of comes out of these two commands. But at the very centre is love. Love. Well, this will take on more significance in a moment. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they've played their games. Jesus has humoured them, but now the games are over. Jesus turns the tables and he puts his accusers on trial. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Well, they reply correctly, don't they? "The son of David," they replied. But Jesus shows that even though they replied correctly, they replied incompletely. It wasn't the full story. Yes, the Christ is the son of David, but you know what? It's not that straightforward, because if they knew the scriptures better, they would realize themselves it's not that straightforward. Verse 43. Well, he said to them, "Well, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' And if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Now, in our society, that might kind of break down a bit, but in this culture and in the Jewish way of thinking, see, David, you've got to remember, David was God's anointed king. He was God's chosen king. And there was, in David's day, there was no one above David except the Lord God himself. David had no other Lord except the Lord God. And in Jewish thinking, David's son or his grandson or his descendant would never be David's Lord. So when David handed over to Solomon as king, and now Solomon was the king, Solomon still would have called David his Lord. That's just how it worked. And so Jesus says, and well, how can it be if the Christ is just one of David's descendants? Why would David ever call him Lord? Now, you see, what Jesus realizes is that he is more than just a mere son of David. What Jesus is saying is that actually David realizes that he is more than just a son of David. David realizes that the king who comes after him is the king who is before him. He realizes the king that comes from his own family and his own gene pool is actually the king who made the gene pool back at creation. He realizes that David's descendant is David's Lord and God. Now, some people, as they read this passage, they go, "No, that's not what David meant. It's not what Jesus really means. Lord doesn't mean God. It just means kind of a little bit above David, but a bit below God." No, the Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus meant. They knew exactly what Jesus meant. And they've got nothing to say. Look at them. Verse 46, "No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." See, if these guys were really trying to find out the truth, they'd have heaps more questions. Why do they stop asking questions? They've got nothing to come back at Jesus, and they don't like what they're hearing. They have no way to wriggle out of this. The Christ is Lord and God. Well, let's work back. What are the implications of the fact that the Christ is Lord and God? Well, first, it means that Jesus is Lord and God. See, Jesus made no bones about the fact that he is the Christ. And if he is the Christ, and the Christ is Lord and God, well then Jesus is Lord and God, right? And this is the reality of who Jesus is. Not just a man, but a man who is God. This flies in the face, doesn't it, of so many ideologies. It flies in the face of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. who say that he was a god, or he's not god, or he's a bit like God. It flies in the face of liberals who call themselves Christians and yet say, you know, Jesus was, he was kind of an exemplary teacher, an exemplary man who was kind of the best of humanity, and we kind of just look up to him, but he wasn't really God, and that's, it was just kind of metaphorical. And it flies in the face of kind of the whole idea of Jesus is just a good teacher. Now, that's not the claim of Jesus. It's not the claim of the Bible. The claim is that Jesus is God, the one true God, our God. Well, what does that mean for us on a day-to-day basis? I think this is massive, and I really struggle with this, is do I live as Jesus is God? You know, I think we often have this kind of cutesy little impression of a relatively impotent Jesus. You know, he was back there, and then he'll kind of appear then in the future. But actually, you know, Jesus is God. He is watching. He created us. He will judge us. His enemies, verse 44, will be crushed under his feet. He is God. And so we can't afford to live as though he's just some moral teacher or some visionary or some historic figure. No, he is our God. We owe him everything. And more than that, it adds a whole new significance to who Jesus is and what he's doing on the road to ruin, doesn't it? See, because the one who deliberately, knowingly, willingly went to his death for us, he's actually God who made us. The one who we sinned against, who we rebelled against, who hates sin more than anything, he came into the world and he was willing to take that which he hates, that sin upon himself, and take the fall for us. See, Jesus is Lord and God, and he went to the cross for you and me. Well, let's work back a little further. Well, if the center of all scriptures is love for the Lord, well, then the central command of all scriptures is to love Jesus. To love Jesus. Now, Christianity is about following Jesus, isn't it? Now, there's lots of people that we follow who we don't love. You might follow a commanding officer, if you're in the military. You might follow your boss, follow a whole range of different people, but you don't have to love those people to follow them, do you? But if you want to be a follower of Jesus, right at the center is love. And that's why they can't be reluctant or, you know, you can follow a boss and you can not be happy about it, right? But you can't follow Jesus reluctantly. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to love him. Not just a little, not even a lot, but completely. Now, this is a big question, isn't it? Do I really love Jesus, or am I just kind of going through the motions? Am I just doing the church thing? Am I trying to be good to try and, you know, keep him happy or whatever? Or do I love him? And what's going to make us love him? It's seeing him take the road to the cross. It's seeing his love for us. That's what transforms us to love him. The central command of scriptures is to love Jesus. The whole scriptures teach us to love him. Well, if God is the God of the living and not the dead, it means Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus says in John 11:25 to the woman at the well, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." See, these guys had rejected heaps of the scripture. They'd picked and choose the bits they wanted. They thought the bits which seemed far-fetched, and they scrapped them. And it was their arrogance and their hardness of heart that made them sit above God's word, not under it. And if they'd sat under God's word, they would have realized, as they met Jesus, that he is where we see the scriptures pointing. that he is the power of God to raise people from the dead. If we want to come to terms with the Christian gospel, we've got to come to terms with Jesus' resurrection. We've got to come to terms with the power of God that raises people from the dead. And if Jesus is Lord, well, then it's Jesus who earns claim over our lives. For he is the one who created us in his image. He is the one whose image we bear. It's Jesus who we own our lives to. And finally, our last section, well, Jesus is the invitation we need to accept. See, Jesus is the invitation we can't ignore. Because he is Lord and God, we need to face up to the reality of this invitation. Face up to the reality of refusing the invitation to love and accept him as our Lord and God. And sadly, when Jesus told this story, he's talking about those who were invited who refused. Well, they were the nation of Israel, weren't they? They were the ones who God had treated as friends, and yet they treated God as an enemy. And when his son came to them, they rejected him. But those who were treated as friends, those who refused the invitation, will one day be treated as enemies. So what has God done? He's thrown out the invitation to everyone, hasn't he? To all people of all nations, of all social classes. It means from the prisoner in the jail cell doing a life sentence, all the way through to the aid worker who's working in the slums and giving their life to help people. All people God has thrown this invitation open to. And what are his terms for entering the banquet? Well, it's really simple. Love his son. The yoke is easy and the burden is light. Love him. Accept him as Lord. So I finished on this psalm, Psalm chapter 2, speaking about God's anointed. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead you to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's take refuge in our Saviour, Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus into the world. We thank you that he is Lord and God, and that he, in incredible love, came and walked the road to ruin, walked the road to the cross, and gave his life up willingly to pay for our sins so that we can be invited and welcome into your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we would not refuse this invitation. Amen.